Well, in the last couple of weeks, a few of you have sent articles to me about the so-called meta-church. This is a trend not only towards taking the church entirely online, but also now leveraging virtual reality in the process. Going to church just means donning a VR headset. You can even visit the virtual welcome desk and listen to the sermon in the virtual sanctuary. I was struck, one of you sent me a video, the virtual sanctuary looked a lot like a warehouse. I wonder if you're going to make a virtual sanctuary, at least make it more attractive. As convenient as VR church may sound, as we work on our plans here at West Valley for the future, maybe you'll be glad to know that moving into the metaverse is not one of our strategies. One of the reasons is because of what we've already seen in 1 Corinthians. We've been spending a few weeks now in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and we're considering together how we use our gifts together to serve the church. And what have we seen? Well, firstly, we saw in chapter 12 the ministry of the one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. What we said was this, that as we gather as followers of Jesus Christ here together in a geographically bounded space, God is here with us and is with us in a special way. By his Spirit, he gives us various gifts, things like knowledge, wisdom, faith. And he gives us these things so that we can serve one another in practical, tangible ways. He gives these things to us so that we can serve. That's the point. And secondly, we considered also how we are each gifted differently. The church, writes Paul, is like one body. It is made up of many members, each with a different function. And yet, we discovered with that, we need each other. The church needs you, and you need the church. We're called together to strive side by side, not just to encourage each other, but also to make an impact on the world. And last week, we learned a third thing, something incredibly important. That as we use these gifts of the one Spirit within the one body, we are to do so following the one way. That is the way of Christ, what Paul calls the more excellent way of love. Love, or rather Christ-like love, needs to guide everything we do. It provides the melody, the meaning. It is our motivation. We aren't just any body. We are the body of Christ, and we ought to reflect the one that we belong to. And now, having said all of that, in chapter 14, Paul begins to get down to the nitty-gritty. He begins to apply this in practice. How should all of these things apply when we meet together? This really is the big issue for the Apostle Paul. He isn't in this letter just writing theology. He's writing to an actual congregation. And the church in Corinth, if you read the letter, you'll know, were beset by all kinds of problems. In fact, if you treat the letter like a report card, then I don't think they received a passing grade. Rather than standing out as different because they were the church of God in Corinth, in fact, what we discover is there was a little bit too much Corinth in the church. There was deep division. There was rampant immorality, and that extended even to their corporate worship service. When they gathered, they seemed to take their cues from their pagan neighbors. Being in church was very similar to being in one of the pagan temples. Idolatrous worship often involved a frenzy of ecstatic experience, and when you came to the church in Corinth, you would find something very similar. The more dramatic or ecstatic spiritual gifts seemed to be stealing the attention. Speaking in tongues, for them, that seemed to be the big deal. That's what they chose to emphasize when they gathered. And the question we have, perhaps, is what even is that? Speaking in tongues, we saw that repeated again and again in our text. Well, speaking in tongues appears to have been a kind of spirit-inspired, spontaneous utterance. The Holy Spirit would empower a person, especially to pray to God in other languages, languages perhaps which they had never learned. Outwardly, we have to say that must have been a pretty impressive thing to behold. We might even have all kinds of questions about it. Does this gift of speaking in tongues still exist in the church today? As important as that question is, I'm not really going to address that question this morning. I think, in fact, to address that question is to miss the big issue in this passage. Because the key thing is, whatever speaking in tongues was, the Corinthians seem to have been obsessed with it in a very unhelpful and unbalanced way. In fact, ever since the beginning of chapter 12, Paul's really been addressing this issue. Think about what he's already said. He's already relativized this gift. He said this is just one gift amongst many. It's not even top of the list. Now in the passage before us today, he actually tells us that that gift is inferior in many ways. In fact, someone has said this passage isn't so much a passage about speaking in tongues, it's actually about not speaking in tongues, at least within the gathered church. In verse 1, he says this, pursue love. That's what the previous chapter was all about. And earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. So far, so good. But now for the curveball, or at least for the Corinthians. Eagerly desire spiritual gifts, like speaking in tongues. No, writes Paul, especially that you may prophesy. In fact, the whole chapter takes the form of a contrast. A contrast between the gift of tongues, which is a lesser gift for Paul, and the gift of prophecy, which is greater. Which raises another question, what is prophecy? Again, we don't know for sure. A prophecy like tongues seems to have been spirit-enabled speech with a very important difference. Tongues were all about man speaking to God in some incomprehensible language, whereas prophecy was about God speaking to a man in a language so that everyone could understand it. And as Paul draws out the contrast between those two things, we discover this really isn't ultimately about tongues or prophecy. Whatever you believe about those particular gifts, the underlying principles here are in fact the same. Because the big overarching principle is this, that when we gather together, we should be motivated and guided by love. Specifically, we should be guided by love in the way that we speak. After all, prophecy and tongues were really all about speaking, weren't they? Speaking to God or speaking to other people. And even if those gifts no longer exist in precisely the same form, as I in fact believe they don't, speaking is, I hope, something that most of us engage in today. In fact, when you think about the Christian worship service, it's incredibly wordy, isn't it? We read God's word in the Bible. We respond with words in song. We pray. We use words when we do it. And listen, right now I'm speaking, I'm using words in the sermon. And hopefully all of you will stick around at the end. Coffee and pretzels are there, not just so you can kind of have a little snack, but so that we have a time. We're calling it now our prophecy hour. We can spend this time in speech, encouraging one another with words. The Spirit enables us to speak with knowledge, with wisdom, with faith. Or at least we better hope the Spirit does that. But the question is, what does it mean to speak in a loving way? And that cuts to the heart of the issue in Corinth. In fact, this was the problem. They saw church as a place to express themselves, a place where they could have ecstatic experience. It had become a place where they could use their amazing gifts and therefore look and appear more spiritual to their neighbors. But that is completely backward. That is not why they came together at all. It's not why we come together at all. No, we come together to worship God, yes, but also to serve other people. And that is why we're here now, and that is why 1 Corinthians 14 is so relevant and helpful. Because this chapter invites us to ask some important questions, some questions about our speech. Before we speak to others, we should ask ourselves this, am I being constructive? Am I being comprehensible? And am I being considerate in the words that I speak? In fact, those are the 3 points this morning. In fact, they follow very roughly the outline of the passage. Verses 1 through 5 are about seeking to be constructive in our words. Verses 6 through 12 are about being comprehensible or understandable or clear. Verses 13 through 25 focus on being considerate, on using our minds, on thinking carefully about the impact our words have on other people. This is how we love people with our words, by being constructive, comprehensible, and considerate. And that, of course, applies to all of life. It applies to work, to marriage, to parenting. It applies to everything we say, but let's spend a few moments thinking about what it means for church. Words are one of the greatest gifts that we have, so how on earth should we use them here? Well, firstly, before we speak in church, we should ask ourselves, is what I'm about to say constructive? Is it constructive? In other words, will it help other people grow? Will it build them up? Will it encourage them? Am I just venting my thoughts and feelings, or am I trying to help the people who are listening? That's what verses 1 through 5 are all about. That is why Paul views the gift of prophecy as, in many ways, superior. Look down at verse 1 again and think about the contrast he draws. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For the one who speaks in tongues speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Can you see the point Paul's making here? Can you see what it's all about? The one gift is all about using God-given words to serve myself, which of course is fine. But the other gift is about using God-given words to serve other people. Now, how do we use our words? That's the question. Specifically, how will we use them today? We have a unique opportunity when we gather together. In fact, this might be the only time this week you see the person that's sitting in front of you or behind you. Who knows what's going on in their life? Maybe they're feeling full of the joy of the Lord, or maybe they're feeling a bit despondent. The question is, will we pursue love, as Paul says? Will we pursue them? As Paul puts it, will we earnestly desire spiritual gifts for their sake, gifts like wisdom, faith, knowledge? Will we pray for God to give us the words to speak to them, the words they need to hear, words that will encourage them, that will be upbuilding for them? Words are very powerful, aren't we? Aren't they? We read about the power of words in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 18. The words of the reckless pierce like swords, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. And the point of 1 Corinthians 14 is this: our words are meant to be a tool for construction, for building up, not for tearing down. In fact, this whole idea of building up the church is used seven different times within these verses. And it isn't the first time this idea of building up the church appears in the letter either. Paul uses this idea all the way back in chapter 3. Why don't you, in fact, turn back, if you have a Bible, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 with me. Turn back to chapter 3 and look down with me at chapter 3, verse 9, and see there how Paul describes the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, he writes, speaking of himself and his fellow apostles, "We are God's fellow workers, and you," that is the church, "you are God's field, God's building." And he then goes on to describe how, as an apostle, he laid a foundation for the church by preaching the gospel of Christ. Now others, he says, through their words are building upon it. In verse 15, he tells us what the building is, where this all is heading. We've already been talking about this within our service. "Do you not know," he writes, "that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" And then he gives a warning: if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. The church is God's building project. He's building a dwelling place for himself, far greater than some physical temple in Jerusalem. That is what the church is. It is what you are today as we gather. And the amazing thing is, the church, this building project, isn't finished yet. And not only are you a stone in the temple, but to mix metaphors, you're also a construction worker. God has called you to be a fellow worker with God in this task. He's given you gifts to serve this very goal. That's been the whole focus in this series. And one of the greatest gifts he's given you is your words, the words you speak. Think about it for a moment. It is through just a few simple words that lives are changed when someone hears the gospel and believes. It is just through a few simple words that new life is sustained as well. Some words of encouragement, being reminded of the truth. And so the question we need to ask is this as we come together: are my words constructive? Literally, are my words constructive even now as I preach this very sermon? I mean, I could use my words here now to do all kinds of things. I could use them to grind my favorite axe or to push some sort of political agenda. I could use my words to tear down, to take a swipe at people, both outside or inside the church. I could use my words to build myself up, to look good, to sound smart, to appear to be spiritual. Or I could use my words to serve you, to build you up, to bring encouragement and consolation, as Paul puts it. And this isn't just a question for me, is it? It's a question for all of us, especially perhaps when you're up at the front, leading songs, leading prayers. How do you use your words? But it isn't just for the upfront leaders either. It applies to all of us. In fact, this perhaps is a surprising turn, but it also applies to all of us whenever we sing, even if perhaps we're not so good at keeping a tune. Are we singing as we gather just to stir ourselves up so that we can connect with God? Or do we sing out knowing that the words we sing can be encouraging to the people around us? In some of the old churches in England, if you visit them, you'll notice something quite strange. Often at the front, they have the choir in two rows seated facing one another. What they used to do was sing responsive psalms, looking one another in the eye. They would sing God's word to one another. Don't worry, we're not going to rearrange the pews here so that we can face each other as we sing. But hopefully you get the point that I'm making. Do we use our words in a constructive way? That is the question during the service, but after the service also. During the coffee hour, the prophecy hour, as we now call it. Is this not the point? Do we come ready to encourage, ready to speak words that build others up, praying for an opportunity, asking God to give us the words? When we think of using our gifts, maybe all kinds of things spring to mind. But for Paul, using our words to build others up, that's one of the most important things that we can do. Are your words constructive? Do they contribute to God's building project, to building up the church? That's the first question. But we should also ask ourselves this second question. Not only are my words constructive, but are my words comprehensible? Or put simply, can other people actually understand them? Does what I'm saying make sense, not just to me, but to the other people who are listening to me? That's obviously tied to the first point, isn't it? If my words aren't comprehensible, it's hard to see why they would be constructive either. And this is the problem of the gift of tongues as it was practiced in Corinth. This is why what they should really prize was the gift of prophecy. Look at verse 6. Look what Paul writes there back in 1 Corinthians 14, down at verse 6. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring to you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? And then Paul uses a number of illustrations in verse 7. If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give a distinct note, how will anyone know what is played? Or if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, how will anyone get ready for battle? To play a melody, an instrument needs to play understandable notes. Here is the point. The comfort of the gospel can't be heard if we speak in incomprehensible, indistinct words. Likewise, to call people to war, there has to be an understandable battle call played on the bugle. And in the same way, we won't hear the battle cry of love if we can't recognize the language of the one who speaks it. In fact, the point is the point Paul makes in verse 9. So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you'll be speaking to the air, he writes. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker will be a foreigner to me. Whenever we speak in church, here is the litmus test. Is what I am saying intelligible? This is, of course, key to our formal time in the service. This is why we read the Bible, and we do so in a common language. We don't read the Bible in Latin. We don't read the Bible in the original Hebrew or in the Greek. This is also key when it comes to the songs that we sing together. I was talking to Brian about this, and in fact, one of you asked me a question about this even just this last week. When it comes to music, no doubt, if you've been a Christian a while, you'll be familiar with what is often referred to as the worship wars. There is often a battle in the church over music. Is our music going to be traditional, or are we going to go full contemporary? Or are we going to meet somewhere in the middle with a style that's often called blended? I think, in fact, that whole approach to the question is completely wrong. In fact, is it really a question of style? Is style really the big issue? In fact, we discover that was one of the big problems of the church in Corinth. Their pagan culture put style over substance. And of course, the same is true of our pagan culture today. But when it comes to substance, what matters? What sort of questions should we ask? Well, I suppose the question we should ask is this. Are the songs that we're singing actually true? Are they sound? Are they theologically accurate? After all, as sad as it is to think, most of you will remember the songs we sing long after you forget this sermon. But is that the only concern? I don't think so. We should also ask, is this song singable? And many old hymns seem to have rambling tunes. Singing them can feel like chasing a rabbit across the yard. You're not quite sure where it's going to go on any one of the 187 verses. Likewise, though, newer songs can fall into the same trap. They're good for the radio, good for a concert, to sing along to on your own, but try and sing them together in church. I'm not sure they were designed for it. Songs need to be true. They have to be singable. But what's the important question from 1 Corinthians 14? The question is, are the songs comprehensible? Can we actually understand them? I mean, some of the old hymns can be a stretch, can't they? What exactly is the potentate of time? What does it mean that our God is ineffable? And now I'm not suggesting we shouldn't sing those songs. I think we should, because as we ask those questions, we're probably going to learn something. But many modern songs don't help either, do they? If old hymns pack in too much, many modern songs don't really say anything. You just get repeated stock phrases. Hallelujah, Jesus, let your love come down. Let's rise up on eagle's wings. If I hear another song about eagle's wings, I think I'm going to pull my hair out. Those words are vaguely biblical, but what do they actually mean? I'm not sure anyone could ever answer. And this is where the rubber hits the road with 1 Corinthians 14, isn't it? Whether it's a sermon or songs or prayers, if it's going to be constructive, if it's going to be helpful, surely we have to actually understand it. And so whether you like the music here or not, know that this is the aim. We're at least trying to be constructive, to be comprehensible. And again, this doesn't just apply to the formal time in the service, does it? It applies to our conversation over coffee or our conversations at home or in small groups. Are you doing your best to provide clear encouragement to others? I mean, how often do we get frustrated for this very reason? I say something, but you don't understand me. But we have to admit, so often the problem is us. After all, remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. It isn't irritable or resentful. Love causes us to patiently explain, to kindly be clear, to clear up misunderstandings. Love causes us not to be irritated when people don't understand, but rather to love someone enough to go the extra mile to actually explain what we mean to them. And so think about the words that you use today. And as you do, aim to be constructive and aim to be comprehensible and clear. Think about how you can use your words to serve and build up the church, whether you're up front at some point or in a small group or even just in conversation. And that brings us nicely to the third thing that we see in our text. Because thirdly and finally, we should ask another vital question. Are the words I'm about to speak constructive? Are they comprehensible? But finally, are they considerate? Putting that another way, are my words thoughtful? Am I just saying the first thing that comes into my head, or have I kicked my mind into gear? Am I speaking the truth in love, or am I just vomiting my undigested feelings upon you? That's what verses 13 through 25 are all about. Look down at verse 14 and the point Paul makes there. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I'll sing praise with my spirit, but I'll sing praise with my mind also. And now, at first, this might seem a bit confusing. What is all of this praying and praising with your spirit or with your mind? What on earth is Paul talking about? Is he breaking his own rule about being comprehensible in these verses? No, I think what he simply means is this. There is a time and a place for expressing ourselves and our emotions, to passionately say and pray whatever is on your heart. That is what it means to pray with your spirit, whatever language you speak. But to pray with your mind, well, that's to think carefully about what you say, especially for the good of the people around you. And so we find the place to vent your emotions is in private prayer, in the prayer closet, when you're on your own. But to do that when you come together with other believers, that's just not why you're here. That's what Paul means in verses 18 and 19. Take a look. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than any of you. Nevertheless, in church, that's the key phrase, in church, when we gather together, I would rather speak five words with my mind thoughtfully in order to instruct others. Now, what we're really talking about here is the distinction between public and private worship, public and private prayer. It's like the training session I was once leading at the church I served up in Connecticut. We had a team of mature believers who would often lead in the service, praying in corporate prayer. I started out that session, and almost as soon as I did, one person immediately hijacked it. This is what he said. He said, "I don't even understand why we're doing this. You have no business telling us how to pray. God is the one who listens, and he'll listen to us no matter how ineloquent we are in the process." Isn't that what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? That we should pray for God, not to be heard by other people. He had a very good point, except the point he was making applied to private prayer. This is why Jesus says private prayer is so important, why we should pray in private, so that we can't pray to be heard by others. But what I had to explain was this: there's a huge difference between praying at home and praying in the church, even praying in a small group. When you're praying with other believers, you aren't praying just for yourself. In fact, you are leading others in prayer. And if they don't understand what you're praying, how can they possibly say amen at the end? No, this is what Paul is saying here. When we come together, no matter what we do, what we say, we should be mindful of others. And what is interesting is that seems to be exactly the opposite of what we often hear. I remember when I was a young Christian hearing someone say this: when you come to church, just close your eyes, forget about the people around you, and just focus on God in the moment. It sounds so spiritual, but it's wrong. No, writes Paul, do that at home. To do that in church is actually immature. Paul even calls it childish. And I think here is the problem. Many of us use corporate worship to make up for the fact that we actually don't have much of a personal relationship with God on our own. We struggle to connect with God throughout the week, and so we feel we have to kind of cram it all in on Sunday morning. In fact, here is a parallel. Imagine that you hadn't eaten physically for a week, but then we had a potluck at church. There'd be a rush on the table, wouldn't there? You'd need security to keep you away. You'd be so hungry, all you could think about was feeding yourself. Well, that is exactly how it was in Corinth. Our church became a place to express myself, to meet my needs, to get my spiritual fix. But quite frankly, writes Paul, that's wrong. It's ungodly. It's even pagan. And not to say there won't be weeks when life is a struggle, when all you need at church is just to be fed. Of course there will, maybe even for a season. But in general, we should come together not only to be fed. Of course we do that, but we come so that we can feed other people. And not just others who already know Christ either, who are already members of the church. No, we also need to be mindful and considerate of unbelievers. Look down at verse 23. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, serving themselves in languages no one can understand, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds? Won't they just think this is really weird? But if all prophesy, that is, if all speak God's word in languages that people do understand, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he'll be convicted by all. He'll be called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that surely God is among you. And let's not get too caught up with prophecy and tongues here. I don't think that's the point. The key thing is this: in whatever we do at church, we should be considerate of those who don't yet know the Lord Jesus. Maybe you're here today and that is you. If so, I hope that you feel welcome. I hope that at least something that you're hearing makes sense, that it's comprehensible, that it's constructive. I hope you get the sense that we as believers care about you, that we want to invite you in rather than drive you out. The gospel of Christ is for everyone, and that includes you. And that's something all of us need to remember, isn't it, when we come together. This isn't just some kind of holy huddle where we can escape from this terrible, ungodly world. No, motivated by love, we want to be constructive and comprehensible and considerate in our words. Why? Not just so we can build one another up, but also so that we can reach a lost world. And that, in fact, coming back to where we started, is why we don't do meta-church here at West Valley. That is why we don't just don a headset and consider that ourselves done for Sunday. Because God, our holy God, has gifted us by the one Spirit, and he's brought us together into one body. Why? So that we can follow the one way. So that by the grace of God, when it comes to the way we use our words, we can serve. Serve in a way that's constructive, comprehensible, and considerate of other people. For some people, that will mean saying more. Maybe you're naturally shy, but the truth is you actually have a lot of helpful things to say. For others, we have to admit, and maybe I would include myself here, it will mean saying perhaps a little bit less. Instead of just spouting out whatever comes to mind, ask yourself, is what I'm about to say really helpful? Because after all, God's word tells us this is not about you and it's not about me. God is in the process of building up his church. And if we understand that, then whatever strategic plan we come up with is not really the ultimate issue. And no, what we find here is God's strategic plan. To equip us by his Spirit to be a part of his building project. And the way we do that is by using the words that he's given us in a way that's constructive, in a way that's comprehensible, in a way that's considerate and thoughtful. And the reason we do that is to build one another up. And so that together we might advance the gospel. And let's ask God to help us do even that, even now. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for these words, these helpful words in 1 Corinthians 14. Lord, we pray that you would make clear to our minds how it is that we apply them. Lord, I pray that even these words that I speak now and have just spoken will have made sense, that you will use them to build us up, and that even as we continue to meet, as we sing, as we speak to one another, that you might be pleased to work amongst us. Lord, we thank you for this privilege, not just of being your church, but being engaged in building your church. And we pray that you'd strengthen us for that purpose. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.